Well, good morning to you on this fine, lovely April morning. I also wanted to express to you my thanks to the leadership, from my gratitude for being able to come and be with you this week, and also for the ministry in music, which was much of a blessing to my soul. Excuse me, just a minute. I got to find a cable. Looks like this is it. I'm one of those people that you have to keep it quite simple. On button here. Push here. Don't ask any questions. That kind of button. Well, what I'd like to do is just, if you haven't had a chance to be with us this last week or so, I'd like to sort of recap where we've been, and I'd like to discuss with you where we need to go this hour. And this is, it's a misnomer. This hour is actually less than an hour because there's this little green sign up here that keeps flashing at me. And if you can't read that, there's this clock that doesn't work. I'm going by this one personally. So, in all seriousness, we took up a topic called The Man After God's Own Heart, and we started that on Wednesday evening. And on Wednesday evening, we asked this simple question, which we've tried to answer each session. What does that look like? A man after God's own heart. That sounds sort of weird, doesn't it? Well, no, not really. It means it's somebody who cares more about another person's agenda, priorities, desires than my own. I want that to be done rather than mine. And David, King David, was this kind of man. In fact, we began to look at some of the pre-selected events of his life, such as the true account of David and Goliath. That gets a lot of press, gets a lot of media time. And if you weren't here, we actually sort of reenacted it, and we had the Philistines over there, and we had the Israeli army over here, and we had the two in the middle, and some weirdo guy kept running back and forth, and it was stimulating and exercising at the same time. I enjoyed that, so... But we said, you know, what made David a man after God's own heart that sought after God's desires? And he asked this question, which was, is there not a reason to be concerned about somebody who defies the armies of God? Isn't that important? And we spent some time thinking about that. Thursday night, we visited what I would call a trilogy in the life of David, and it had to deal with the time where King Saul was chasing him, hunting him down. King Saul would take the 3,000 best soldiers he had in Israel to hunt for one man who really wasn't an enemy of any state. And David on three occasions learned, he understood that this problem, this fugitive state is under the hands of God, and he should wait upon God to deal with it. It was a tough lesson, but that's what a man of God, a man after God's own heart does. He doesn't set his agenda first. He actually goes, he lives by the agenda of God, which may or may not be to his satisfaction. But David allowed his heart to be turned in that direction. And then Friday night, we looked at, again, another famous event that is perhaps even more notorious than David and Goliath because of the failure involved, and that was his sin with Bathsheba, the affair, the adulterous affair. And it was hard to ask the question, how can this reveal a man after God's own heart when he was stealing another man's life and covering up and then actually having him murdered so that it would stay covered up and then acting so noble by marrying the widow and acting as if he was going to raise the fallen soldier's son? How does that look like a man after God's own heart? That sounds like a soap opera. In fact, that sounds like a lot of the stories I hear at my hospital. And yet, we realize when David was confronted with the truth, he broke. In fact, brokenness before God is one of the most prized possessions to the heart of God, where we hear what God has to say, we realize that that word is directly applicable to my soul, and instead of resisting, making excuse, coming up with another story, another spin, we actually break under the weight of God's word and say, you are right, and I need your mercy. Brokenness is a beautiful thing. It requires and it will entail humility. It will entail contrition. But for some reason, God melts in the presence of someone who's broken. He says this, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, but on this one I will look of he who has a humble or a broken and contrite heart." In other words, I use heavenly bodies as my celestial, I use celestial bodies as my living room furniture. But I'd rather not dwell in that kind of living room. I'd rather dwell in the living room of your own soul that has a brokenness to it. That's the kind of place I like to be. So we understood through David's account why that is precious, why that is a man after God's own heart. Today, I want to introduce you to this concept of the presence of God. Now, I want to introduce this by the... we can't see it real well. I don't know if we can dim the lights a little bit. Like, don't look at those too long. They'll blind you. This is a picture of the Wailing Wall. As you can see, there's the Dome of the Rock, the shiny brass gold-like thing in the center of the picture. And then, of course, the Wailing Wall where you can see a large congregation of people sort of stuck in a corner. That little archway that's right in the corner there, sort of in the center of the picture, is an archway into a synagogue. I was in there in February. There was a lot more people there. There was a fellow standing sort of on the far right side of the men's quarter of the Wailing Wall, and he was he was quoting Hebrew, and it was sort of antiphony, and the men around him would answer back. The Wailing Wall is a place, of course, where there's a sense of grief because it's the remnant of the old Temple Mount. It actually isn't necessarily the base of the Temple Mount where the Roman stones would have been. This would have been portions of the wall built by other conquerors in Israel of Palestine. But the reason why I put this up for you is for you to notice the archways over to your left. You see those four archways to your left there? That's an entrance into a place called the Rabbinical Tunnel. The Rabbinical Tunnel, it goes down about 30 feet or so, right around this very famous passageway, that bridge in the center of the picture. If you go into the Rabbinical Tunnel today, it takes you in down underneath that structure, and you go down to the Roman Road, which is around 30 feet down. It's 30 feet below the surface as of today. The Roman Road would have been the original Roman Road the Lord Jesus would have walked on. You know that because of the size of rock that is at that level, very large stones. And the base of the Temple Mount at that junction has a huge stone, some 15 feet in length, 6 feet in width, and 3 feet tall, that were the foundation rocks of the old original Temple Mount of Herod's day. The reason why we do that is because there's a little tour that you can take. It's kind of nice because young people like to go through caves, and it's definitely kind of short, and you kind of narrow it some spots. And we'll go down to that direction, and we'll start hiking up northward on that old Roman road. And as we get to the place where that temple is, see that big temple in the center, the guide will stop, and he'll hush his group, and he'll say to you, "Shh. We are standing directly perpendicular to the place where the presence of God would have been in the temple." Well, yes and no, actually. The Ark of the Covenant was not there during Herod's temple. In fact, it is unknown where it is today, many theories, but it's still unknown. But what he's saying, what that guide is saying is, if the Ark of the Covenant was there, and if the temple was there, we would have been as close to the presence of God as we could have possibly been. And what has happened is there developed a little shrine right in front of that gate that leads up into the temple. There's candles everywhere. It's very solemn to the Orthodox Jew. And they stop and they ask you to have a moment of silence to honor the presence of God. You know, it's a sad thing because I don't think we have a real perception of the presence of God. Presence of God did many things. It appeared, the presence of God appeared in many ways in the Old Testament, usually by a cloud which is maybe smoke or even a real sort of cumulus-like cloud, but whatever it was, the presence of God was very visible. Other times, the presence of God appeared in a fire that would have descended from heaven. That happened approximately 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament, and some of them are quite famous, such as Mount Carmel, and when Solomon dedicated the temple. Other times, the presence of God was noted not not just a cloud or a pillar, but the presence of God was noted by thunder and lightning, like on Mount Sinai. In other words, God's presence was in many different manifestations, even the description, the title, Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We call that a pre-incarnate Christ. That is, before Christ actually the Lord was a human form, flesh and blood, he would appear in almost like a human-slash-angelic-like form. And it was recognized by Abraham, and it was seen by Isaac and other places in the Old Testament. So the presence of God had a robust appearance in the Old Testament. So what God did is when he took a group of slaves out of Egypt and made them a nation, he had them construct a piece of furniture. This is a artist's rendition of this piece of furniture, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you notice, and if I'm sorry if I'm boring you or you know this already, my apologies, but if you notice on this particular box, it was rectangular. It had its transportation mechanism was by wood poles that were covered in gold. In fact, the whole thing was covered in gold, but underneath the gold was acacia wood, sort of thought to be the sturdiest tree of the desert. It was covered with gold both outside the box that you can see and inside the box. And on the top of the box was this sort of unusual thing where you see those two beings that have wings facing each other. The Bible calls them cherubim, that's the plural. And they were sort of like, think of them like the guardians of the palace, as it were. They were defenders of the integrity of the throne. You get that based on their description in the Bible. And in this case, God had the artisan craft such objects made out of solid gold in one piece with that lid. And he would say, now when you come into the presence of the tent that house this piece of furniture, that would be where my presence is. I would dwell between the two cherubim, the two angels there, the two cherubs. So the Ark of the Covenant was pretty important. It had lots of meaning, profound meaning. Not only was God able to be seen in historical accounts such as in Abraham's life and the wandering of the children of Israel, but now, once and for all, we have a piece of furniture that actually God says, that's where I will dwell. I will take myself and deposit myself in that particular sphere or space. So thus, it was very important. So when that guide tells us what he was telling us, like they did 4 weeks, 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, it was really kind of not a fantasy for him. It really had some foundation. The Ark of the Covenant. It was used in many different battles. The Ark of the Covenant was used when they marched around Jericho and they carried the Ark on the shoulders as if to say the presence of God is in the center of our army. When they crossed the River Jordan, which was right before Jericho, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant as if to say the presence of God leads his people into battle. And thus, it became a real emblematic element of Jewish thinking, government, military expedition. Even Saul would have the Ark of the Covenant come so he might inquire of the Lord. The presence of God. What's sad today is people don't actually understand that God intends to be present today. Not just in history, not just in ancient furniture. But God likes, wants, desires, yearns to be present with his people now. He wants that same concept to be translated to his people today. So we gather according to the New Testament. And he calls us a place where God dwells. where the presence of God would be. Well, Steve, I don't see the presence of God. We don't see any smoke. We don't see any fire. No lightning. We don't see any of that. We just hear your boring speech. Sorry about that. But the Bible says that where his born-again believers gather, presence of God is. So, we don't argue with that. We just believe that, don't we? Thus, we would say with confidence, the presence of God is with us. Now, David wanted this. Now, if you turn in your Bibles, please, we're going to have to turn to two sections. And one is in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And please hold a finger there. And 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Those are our two important passages. Some of this I'll read. Some of this I'll summarize. But the theme of this morning is this. A man after God's own heart wants the presence of the Lord with him. It seems logical, it seems intuitive, but it's actually somewhat distant to us. A man or woman after the heart of God wants to be with God, and God wants to be with him. And David took this seriously. He was the king. And at this particular time in his reign, the Ark of the Covenant was not at the capital of his regime, which was Jerusalem. It was a place at Kiriath Jearim, which was a bit of distance, 15, 20 miles away, maybe a little further. And David said one day, he said, I would like to bring that Ark, the presence of God, all that it represents, all of the historical beauty that goes with that idea, I would like the presence of God to be at the seat of the government. I'd like the presence of God to be in the center of the throne. I'd like the presence of God to be here with me personally. I want the presence of the Lord. And so, he puts into a plan to make this happen. Let's just read a few verses in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, that is, the commander of the armies is the idea, who dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the Ark of God on a new cart. We'll stop right there. If you have your finger, if you've been able to do this, if not, don't worry, I'll read it for you. You can turn over to the sister passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And what David was wanting, first of all, was the presence of God with him. That's why I read that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that he wanted to move the Ark to his particular dwelling. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you'll find another twist to this, which I've listed on the screen behind me. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the Ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you know, it's been multiple decades since we actually sought God's counsel. We sought the Lord. And if we're going to seek the Lord as a country, as a military unit, as an army, as a people, we need the presence of God with us. Can you see David's passion here? I want to be with the presence of the Lord. When we read his Psalms, he repeats that theme over and over. And if that's going to happen, I'm going to need to, I think as king, I should do something about it. So let's gather all the people around. Let's get everybody on the same page. And let's see if they would value that too. And you know what? They all did. You know what we call that? We call that great leadership. Don't you want the presence of God? I think the presence of God would be good. It's been some time. We haven't been seeking his presence. We need him here in our midst so we can seek him readily and easily. Let's go bring that one emblem that represents his location. Let's bring him here. Let's do that. Now, the ark wasn't an idol. He said, I dwell between the cherubim. The invisible presence of God was in that particular sphere. So let's bring that here where God says he dwells between the angels, and let's have him in our midst. It's precious to me. Isn't it precious to you, O people? And they said, yes, absolutely. And so what did they do is they set out on their mission. Now, David's plan is, of course, to use, as I began reading in back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3, that David's plan was to use a cart pulled by oxen, right? And that seemed like a logical idea. After all the other furniture of the tabernacle, the tent that had the other things involved with God, with the worship of Jehovah, we carried that on oxen-drawn cart. Why not the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there was a fatal mistake there because that's not how things were supposed to be done. But nonetheless, David had arranged this. He got the cart, he got the ox, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on top of the cart, and he had a procession. He had the people who were praising, and the musicians who were playing, and the singers who were singing, and everything looked to be in perfect order. Now, I'm not reading that because of our time. But as they were traveling along, they did not get too far from the origination site of Kiriath Jearim when the ox trips. Now, there were two brothers there that day. One of them was Uzzah, and the other was, I think it's pronounced Ohio. It's funny because in Japanese you say Ohio gozaimasu, so whenever I hear that, I think I'm saying good morning to you. Ohio, A-H-I-O, is the English translation. And they were, and Ohio was apparently either driving the cart or just in front of the cart, leading the oxen. And Uzzah apparently was on the side. And it's a very rocky terrain on the central ridge spine of the mountains of that region of the country. And as they were going, the oxen tripped. And as it would happen, one of the ox tripped, as it appears, and the platform tilted, and this really, really, really ornate piece of furniture where God would dwell between the cherubim appears to have tried to slide. Can you imagine the catastrophe with that, right? You ever been at your house when the little ones decides to serve you a tea in the fine china of the home? Don't breathe. I'll come to you. Let mama take the royal Albert out of thy tiny hands. You're such a good little boy. I'll kill you tomorrow. I mean, we can understand the seriousness of the moment. And oxen, and oh no! And Uzzah sticks his arm out to steady it. And it says in the text, now see if I can read it for you, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It says, verse 6, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. Wow, that's pretty stern, isn't it? I mean, if he hadn't stuck his arm out, he was saving the day. What's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot of things wrong with it, and some of those things wrong with it we're going to talk about in just a second. But the primary reason this happened was David later says, we didn't ask God. See, it's an irony, and the Chronicles brings this out. We want to bring the ark to our presence so we can inquire of God. And so they begin the process, and they have a near catastrophe, and somebody loses their life over that. And then later on, David says, and this is in 1 Chronicles 13, we didn't inquire of God. David, that's the whole point. You know, you're bringing the ark so you can inquire of the Lord, but you didn't inquire of the Lord how to bring the ark. David recognized that was a fatal mistake. But at first he was angry. It says in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. The idea being that God broke out against him. And that bothered David. And in fact, it bothered him so much that it seemed like it made him afraid, because it says so in the next verse, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? You know what he's saying? What if I did something and I slipped up and the Lord breaks out against me and I'm killed? What then? What should I do? This is dangerous. I better think this through. And so he has then this reluctance to have the presence of God. Isn't that unusual? You want the presence of God, you recognize its importance, his importance with you, and your importance or your presence with him. And then when you go through the process, something, a near catastrophe happens, and now we go in the corner and we kind of suck our thumb and we say, "Boy, I'm really upset with you about that." Have you ever been upset with God? It actually is a common phenomenon. It's just not one that you want to confess. "Oh, I'm not bitter. No. I've just been hurt." Who's hurt you? Oh, well, God. Oh, I would never say that. No, but that's what you mean. I was listening to a preacher once, and it was a very good Bible teacher. He was from Emmaus Bible College back then. He said this: "All bitterness is eventually at God, no matter which people come in the way." Right? That's good. Eventually, we blame God. And we say, "You owe me an answer. I have a legitimate question, and you owe me an answer. If you think it's a new phenomenon, then you haven't read Job. You owe me an answer. This is unjust. This is not right. You need to explain yourself to me." It's such a common phenomenon. I was traveling to Israel, and while I was in the airport at Newark, New Jersey, just a side note, it's not my favorite airport, I was charging my little device that I was going to use on the trip for speaking, and I left it in the airport. I realized it just about the time we were over the mid-Atlantic. I have to tell you, it was only an iPad, but I was mad. I didn't get any sleep that trip. I was supposed to sleep because as soon as we land, we have to start the tour. And I remember writing an article. I actually submitted it to a group of brothers that wanted it for their website. And I just wrote this thing and I said, "You know, God, I'm just really upset with you. I was doing the right thing. I have the right motives. I have the right end goals. Why do we have to go through this valley? I'm really quite angry with you." And then I realized just how much I smelled like Jonah. "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" "Yes, it is right." He's about on death's doorstep with the heat coming upon him, and he's dehydrated, and the plant is gone, and now he's it's sort of like the end of his physiology, and God says, "Do you really think you're still right?" "Yes, I'm still right." "What is wrong with you? Give it up, you're almost dead." And here I am, I'm wrestling with God. My middle name should have been Jonah. Maybe that's you today. You've been fighting God. Something has happened. It doesn't seem explicable. It seems like God should give a better answer than that. And you hold God responsible. And you want him to make a statement. You want him to fess up and clear this matter up. I want you to know that the real answer to your quandary is what David realized. David realized that he did not follow the right way. See, the right way was already written for him. It was in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15 and Numbers chapter 7 verse 9, where you weren't supposed to carry the ark with oxen and cart. You were supposed to carry the ark with men's hands and shoulders. And if they would have done it that way, there wouldn't have been a risk for stumbling because there would have been a certainty of the planted foot for you. You were dealing with a different kind of carrier, a human being, not an animal. David said, "You know, we didn't ask God how to do it. We didn't know his word. We didn't see his perspective. We didn't understand what God had already told us to do." And that's really the key, isn't it? You come to these life scenarios and you're sort of overwhelmed and you want to blame God and you're just all confused. And what you need is you need to see it how God sees it and look back and see what his word has already said. This is what happened to Job himself. As Job got to the end of his treatise, his historical record, Job had said, "God, you should answer me. We should meet, have a courtroom debate, and you'll see that I'm innocent." And we get to the end, and basically God says to Job, "Now I have a few things I want to ask you. You put your man pants on and we'll have a talk." And he says this, were you there when? And God went through so many things with Job about how his creative ability, both of the unseen and seen world, and Job was humbled, and he said, you know what? When it's my turn, he has an opportunity to speak. Job says, I cannot say anything. I repent. I should have never questioned you. I should have never put this on you. Because now I see that you are so much larger and so much more sovereign and so much more providential than I ever imagined. And I can trust you when I can't see you. This prayer request this morning, if you weren't at the morning meet, that was really blessed, by the way, the breaking of bread. You know, where we met with a Savior and we watched about 10 Bible doctrines simultaneously happen in front of us, that meeting. At the end of that meeting, a brother got up and mentioned a prayer request about a young man that broke his elbow, and he said this, I realize something that understanding is a bonus. Trusting is necessity. Well, that ought to be in Proverbs chapter 32. That's really good. And so God would have you the same when you can't see this. David was working from insufficient understanding, and it was all there. And that's what you do, right? You go to the Lord. Lord, I wait upon you. Give me your wisdom. I'm going to trust you in this. Let him ask in faith. For if you ask without faith, that is the wisdom of the trial, let not that man think he'll gain anything, he'll receive anything. So trust me in this. Faith is of a necessity. That's a brilliant statement. Thus, David comes to that understanding, and they move the ark, that was kind of fast for you. angry with the Lord, afraid of the Lord. They don't move the ark for 3 months, and it stays in Obed-Edom's home. It stays in his area. He gets blessed beyond measure. No, it doesn't say why or how, but all of a sudden, God sort of woos David to move this heart. He hears about the blessing that's going on where the ark is staying, and he says, what am I thinking? I need to have that ark with me. And so they go back, they look at the scriptures, he contacts the priest, he prepares a tent, he prepares the transport in the right way, and they move this one structure across the central ridge spine of that area of the country. David goes to great lengths as his heart's changed. Great lengths as his heart has changed. He presents offerings, and at one point it says they went 6 paces and they made offerings to God. It's hard for me to tell from the text if they did that every 6 paces, which would have taken forever, or just the first 6 paces. I don't know, but the point is that David, once he had the right understanding, once he could trust, he reinvested his trust in the very solid character of God. He went back to the process, and it became a beautiful thing. It was offerings. When upon arrival, as it says in chapter 6, verse 15, there was a celebration, there was music, there was happiness and joy, and even David was out there. It says he was dancing, the king dancing. How undignified, at least that's what his wife thought. The king doing that's just, this is an unacceptable to her mind. But David did not allow the moment of joy, or excuse me, not allow his pride or dignity to get in the way of the moment of joy. The presence of God is with us. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. Let's just read a little bit so we can keep our context. I'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just read in verse 25. It says this, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen as were all the Levites who bore the Ark. In other words, he wanted to serve as close as he could but not usurp the authority of the high priest, and he wanted to be right in the midst of it. And there were singers and the master musician, and David also wore the linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn and with trumpets and cymbals and making music. Can you imagine this? This huge procession coming down the road, and maybe 5,000-6,000 people long, and they're playing their horns and their cymbals and their stringed instruments, all in beautiful, harmonious and melodious music as they're marching the presence of God. Very reminiscent of when the Ark went with them in the Battle of Jericho, but now not for a battle, but for victory. And they come all the way down, and David, he has a personal celebration, as I mentioned, with his own dancing, as it were. His dignity is not an issue. His humility is of importance. He's humbling himself, and I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm glad God is here. Many of us will never come to that point in our lives. Even when his wife, Michal, chastise him for it. Well, isn't that very nice? He was very sarcastic. The king out there dancing. How undignified. He said, God has chosen me over your house to be here. I'm going to dance because I'm so grateful God has chosen me. I'm so grateful that I'm here and God is with us. So David blesses the people. He gives them food. He gives them, it says, meat and bread and sends them on their way. But before he does, David gives us really what amounts to another psalm. It's in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles. And in reality, it's actually sort of a meshing of maybe 5 or 6 psalms. But the part I want you to see is in verse 28 of chapter 16. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Can you hear David saying this from the top of the palace and shouting this out? Give to the Lord, O people! The glory due to His name, worship Him, and the beauty of holy. Can you imagine the king doing that? Just shouting it out as loud as he could, and the music would rise, and the music would fall, and the ark was put in the right place, and he's celebrating. Why? Because he's worshiping God. The man, after God's own heart, wants to be near the presence of God so that he might worship God. When you worship God, there's something fundamental that happens in your soul. What happens in your soul is you recognize the place of God and who He is, and you gladly take the place of a lower position, for you recognize His rank. The word, even in the Old Testament, the idea is to lower yourself to so that the person of higher rank has the highest position, while you might be blowing kisses to the one who is superior. David was king, and he was taking the lowest place. Michal didn't think that was very becoming of a king, but David was saying, there's a greater king here, and I bow. I gladly bow, and if I did it a million times more, I'd bow again. What do you think a man after God's own heart looks like, or a woman after God's own heart looks like? They're worshipers. They're worshipers. Let's try to make some conclusions before the alarm goes off. By the way, I was out standing out there, and just before meeting started, I heard like a school bell. You know that one you heard when you're like in grade school? Scared the beans out of me. I hope you don't use that during the morning sessions. That's terrible. So before the bell goes off, what are some conclusions that we can make? Well, number one, in summary, the man after God's own heart longs to be near, longs to be around, longs to be along, longs to be in by side, in his presence. Some of us haven't looked for that, wanted that in a long, long, long time. Some of us have not inquired of the Lord to that degree in a long, long, long time. Why is that? Maybe you have failed by remaining bitter and angry at God along the way. Maybe you have never even entered the family of God yourself, whereby you are considered one of His children because you haven't trusted in what God has done for you through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the first step, isn't it? The very first threshold to cross, to move through, whereby I saw and see myself as somebody who has been angry and arrogant to God, and God had every right to crush me by his judging righteous hand, but instead he nailed his own son to a cross so that I would never know what judgment is. His son drank it up. Maybe that's you. And you haven't been able to draw near to the presence of God. Maybe you've longed for it, but you haven't because you haven't come through the right door. Jesus Christ says, I am the door. I'm the right door. I'm the only door. I'm the door you must go through. But some Christians, we will exist in our Christianity and we've been frosted by God. We hold him accountable. You took my son. You took my daughter. You my wife. You've taken my health. What right have you? You haven't explained yourself. You need to explain yourself. I'm only wanting to do the right thing. This is what an earthly father would do, and our accusations are pelting God like it's bullets out of a machine gun. And you've been a long time from being in his presence. Some of us have been faking it. We've acted like we're in the presence of God, but we have other loves that we've been attracted to along the way. Other loves that will steal our attention, our affection, other sin, other hobbies, other lifestyles. No, I think it's time to be a man or woman after God's own heart. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we have our sole affection upon the Lord Jesus himself. And if that has not been your legacy, then I would ask you today to become a man or woman after God's own heart and make it your legacy. It's very simple. Oh God, I have been loving other things, other people, other stuff. Oh God, I have never crossed the threshold. I knew the story of the Lord Jesus, but I never saw how he took my sin. I gladly receive you. It's as simple as that, and I invite you, I plead with you, I exhort you. Go through that threshold today. That's what a man or woman after God's own heart does. What's another conclusion we may make? Number two, a man or woman after God's own heart will find out exactly the way he wants it done. Exactly the way he wants it done. You see, many a person who've never come into the officially, in the biblical sense, into the family of God, they say, well, I'm very sensitive to God. I know exactly what God wants me to do. I just need to have a good life. I need to raise strong children. I need to be a productive member of society. I need to contribute to the church. That's the way that it's done. And I'm so sorry to tell you this, but you are sincerely wrong. I don't doubt your sincerity. But your plan is flawed. God says it this way. Jesus said it this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one. There is not another place, another thing, another individual that can get you to heaven where the Father lives except through Jesus Christ. The man or woman after God's own heart will investigate that and follow that. Now, Christian, let me address you. Many of us will go through the Christian life and we will have great ideas. I've had many great ideas. The Lord just didn't agree with me. I don't know what the problem was. But a man or woman after God's own heart, it's called, will wait on the Lord. Many times when we're waiting on the Lord, it looks like we're doing nothing. Oh, don't, no. You are doing much when you're waiting on the Lord. You are on your knees. You are developing calluses and pads on the patella of your spiritual knees. You are seeking his face. You are changing your will, exchanging your wills for his. You are a man or woman who waits in prayer. The lost art of the Christian. All right, finally, and I mean that truthfully, finally, the last conclusion. You get disheartened along the way. You get a little downtrodden because, oh, I didn't work out like I wanted it. That's what happened to David. God has a way of encouraging you, persuading you, like he did by blessing the home of Obed-Edom. Said, he's getting blessed so much, we need to get that ark over here. Joab, go make it happen. That was his general. Right? Actually, David took it personally on his own shoulders to make sure it happened. But God has a way of doing that. He has a way of wooing you back, of drawing you in. See, even this morning, as I listen to my fellow believers remember our Savior today, brother got up, and as he prayed, he said what my heart was needing to hear. You know what we call that? We call that the conclusion number three. God takes a disheartened, weakened heart, and he pulls him close to you. You see, the thing that God loves most is to be with you. Not a consultant, not somebody you visit once a year to get your taxes done, not somebody that you visit like it's he's a vending machine at work where you put in the right quarters so you'll get the right snack. No, God's desire is to be right in your very midst 24/7 so that you and he are interacting on what appears to be a continuous basis. My friends, the man or woman after God's own heart wants that too. Do you? Let's pray. Our Father, I confess to you, and I'm sure many would confess with you, that there are times in which my heart has been hesitant to seek you. Sometimes it's just been because I've been distracted. Other times it's been because I've been attracted to other things. Sometimes, Father, it's been because I was not happy and I just wanted to give you the silent treatment. But I have found the words in Zechariah, James, so precious. Isaiah, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Come, want my presence, I'll make my presence with you. Father, that is such a beautiful promise. And as it was stated in James, it comes along the foundation of a contrite heart, like David was, humble. Oh, Father, would you help us with this? If there are souls here that actually have never crossed that first threshold of Christianity because they've been thinking the wrong thoughts about you, have analyzed you in the wrong way, would you correct those thoughts and lead them to the truth so that they understand that you have to judge sin? That's what a righteous God does. But a loving God pays for the judgment. And Father, if there are Christians today who have suffered, who have been under the weight of holding you off, of not trusting you, of not letting you in their inner circle of soul, I pray you would draw them near and they would draw near to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.